two thirsty women walk up to a vending machine. Let's just call them Carol and Diane, sake of argument. They are thirsty. Who knows what they've been doing? Maybe gathering eggs or working out on a farm or something. They're really thirsty, and they walk up to this vending machine. Carol takes a crisp $1 bill, like the kind you might find like fresh out of a bank. And she takes that crisp dollar bill and she feeds it into the machine exactly where it's supposed to be, follows the instruction, puts the money in, presses the button. Giddy with anticipation, she just can't wait for the quintessential drink, that ice-cold tab, to drop to the bottom of the machine. If you don't know what tab is, read a history book. And she presses the button, and she waits, and she waits, and nothing happens. So Carol just keeps pressing the button over and over again, and nothing happens. Diane interrupts and said, "Carol, let me try this." So she takes four quarters. Who knows? Maybe she found them in a box at the egg stand or something. So she takes four quarters, and she feeds them into the machine, and she pushes the button, and she waits. Nothing happens. And she pushes the button again, and again, and again. Even resorts to a love tap or two on the side of the machine. And now the steam is actually starting to escape from their ears. They're starting to get really frustrated. And no matter how many times they push that button, no matter how many times they gently tap that machine, nothing happens. You know why they're frustrated? They have done everything they were supposed to do, and the machine is not playing by the rules. Finally, they lose it. They start attacking the machine. Well, when the police arrive, well, let's just leave it at that, but I'm glad to say at least one of them is out on bail today, so Carol, we're glad to see you. You know, when you're in that kind of situation, you really get frustrated. Because you follow the instructions that have been given you. You may follow those instructions multiple times. And the machine does not cooperate. You do what you're supposed to do, and it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. You ever felt that way? Deeply frustrated. Maybe on the verge of anger. Well, if you've ever felt that way, then you can get an idea of how the prophet Habakkuk felt at the beginning of the book that bears his name. He did everything he was supposed to do. He was living the way he was supposed to live. He was praying the prayers that he was supposed to pray. But God was not cooperating. Habakkuk's thinking, how come I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and it doesn't seem that God is doing what he's supposed to do? And as a result, he's disappointed. He's frustrated. Maybe he's even angry. And so what he does is he cries out to God with a complaint. A complaint in the form of questions that begin with words like how long and why. You ever complain by asking how long, fill in the blank? Why, fill in the blank? His complaint not only goes in the form of questions, but in the form of statements. His frustration is not only over the condition of his fellow Jews in Judah, but his frustration is with God, who doesn't seem to be doing what he expects God should be doing. When's the last time you were there? When you cried out to God, how long and why, and you asked him to intervene in a situation, and he just didn't seem to do it. The person died. The problem got worse. You were suffering more. You did the right things. You prayed the right things. And God wasn't cooperating. How did Habakkuk deal with his frustration? How did God deal with Habakkuk's frustration? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Where's that? Find the end of the Old Testament and work toward the front. Last book, Malachi. Then you'll get to Zechariah. Then you'll get to Haggai. Then you'll get to Zephaniah. And then you'll get to Habakkuk. This morning, we're going to begin a 3-week journey in Habakkuk's sandals. Though geographically he covers no ground at all, spiritually he travels from one hemisphere to another. His journey begins at the port of frustration. And where it leads, well, we've got to wait 3 weeks to find that out. But it's worth the wait. Even though Habakkuk lived about 2,600 years ago, his story is as relevant and as powerful as anything you'll see online or anything you'll see on cable news. So join me this morning as we set off from the port of frustration, where we encounter this very frustrated prophet. And I want you to tune in to the frustration and disappointment that comes through his words. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle, which is an utterance or an ominous message, a burdensome, weighty message. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll find out why he uses the word saw, because part of what his experience was a vision that God had given him. And he doesn't waste any time. Sometimes we don't waste any time getting to our complaint either. He launches right into his complaint. And this is it, beginning in verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Who's Habakkuk talking to? He's talking to the Lord, God who has a special covenant with Habakkuk and his people. What's he talking to God about? About what Habakkuk feels is God's failure to intervene in the sin and corruption and wickedness that characterizes his people, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. When he says how long, the implication is he's been talking to God about this for a long time. This wasn't the first time he's expressing it. He's been praying for quite a while. What he saw around him was violence. Cheryl, not violins. I know you're getting all excited. Oh, all these violins all over the place. Violence. The word violence can sometimes be used to refer to brutality, but it's that's not the violence he's talking about here. He's talking about the harm that's coming to people because other people are disregarding the law and not living as they should. Many people in his land are getting hurt because people are not behaving the way God wants them to behave. Verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arises. What Habakkuk sees around him is not a pretty picture. He sees iniquity and wickedness. Sin is rampant. Injustice is the norm. Lives are being destroyed by people's behavior. Destruction and violence. Strife and contention. People are arguing with other people. People are taking each other to court. Nobody's resolving their differences. And so he concludes in verse 4, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. The rules are not being followed and the bad guys are winning every time. Can you sense that frustration? Can you sense how annoyed he is? There were two factors that were contributing to his frustration. One was the condition of his people. Habakkuk was an Israelite. He was one of God's chosen people. And he was deeply hurt by the spiritual and moral condition of the people that he was living with. His people were supposed to be light, and they gave every evidence of the fact that they were living in darkness. And it bothered him. Keep in mind the historical context. The southern kingdom in which he was living and to whom he was writing was also known as Judah. When the nation of Israel divided, the northern kingdom was usually referred to Israel and the southern kingdom was usually referred to Judah. He's writing to the southern kingdom that stayed faithful to the Lord longer than the northern kingdom did. The southern kingdom had many kings. Some of them were good. Far too many of them were bad. One of the good ones was King Josiah, who ruled for a little over 3 decades. His 3-decade rule is summed up in 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 1, and it's summed up this way. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Those were the places where idols and false temples were set up. Josiah was killed in 609 BC in a battle with the Egyptians. He was quickly replaced by one of his sons, who was then deposed by the Egyptians, who were now overrunning Judah. And that one who was deposed was soon replaced by another one of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim. And this is how his ministry, his rule, is summarized in 2 Kings 23, verse 37. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. He shared his father's genes, his genetic makeup, but he didn't share his father's heart. Every reform that his father brought, he undid. His father got rid of the temples and the idols. Under Jehoiakim, they went back up. Private citizens were turned into slaves. Judges and priests were now free to act corruptly, and bribery was a way of life. This doesn't sound that ancient, does it? People do not change. What happened then happens today. It will happen tomorrow. It will happen until the Lord returns. This was the godly prophet's world. Sin all over the place. And he loved God, and he had a passion for God's law. But God's law was being ignored. They may have given lip service to it, but nobody lived by it. Now, he'd expect that if it was people living in Assyria or people living in Egypt, but this was the behavior of people among God's people. And he was brokenhearted for himself and for God. And we can relate to that, I think. We know what's right and what's wrong. We know what pleases God and what doesn't. And we look around us and we shake our heads. Wickedness, sin, justice is perverted. We're frustrated. Not just because we see it among unbelievers, but we see it among believers. So one factor that contributed to his frustration was the condition of his own people. The other factor that contributed to his frustration was God's seeming insensitivity. To Habakkuk, God appears insensitive to the whole situation because he seems to be unable or unwilling to address it. Nothing's being done. That's why he cries out in verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? You know what he's saying to the Lord? Lord, are you deaf? I've been crying out to you and yet I get no answer. Have you ever wondered the same thing? I wonder if Abraham and Sarah wondered that after praying to God for decades for a son that was promised. I wonder if they thought God was deaf. He continues, I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. It's like he's saying, Lord, are you paralyzed? Can't you lift your arm to save us and rescue us? Can't you intervene? Can't you do anything to turn this around? You ever wondered that? I wonder if Paul wondered that when he prayed to God for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. Paul had seen God heal people, cast out demons. How come God's not doing it in his life? Is God paralyzed? Can't he reach down and remove that? He continues in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look at wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. It's like he's saying, Lord, are you blind? I can see all this stuff. Don't you see what I see? You ever wondered the same thing? I wonder if Martin Luther wondered that when he looked at all the corruption in the church. And justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. It's like he's saying, Lord, are you calloused? Are you insensitive? Don't you see all this injustice, and yet you just seem to stand there? Your law is ignored. Justice doesn't prevail. Have you ever wondered the same thing? You wonder why some people lose their life savings because of corrupt people, and the people who lose their savings suffer, and the people who are corrupt and lie and cheat and steal, they're doing quite well. Ever wondered why godly Christians are slaughtered for worshiping God? And their murders seem to just go on and continue what they're doing. How does God respond to Habakkuk's complaint? How would you respond to that complaint? Well, this is how the Lord responds. And keep in mind, the Lord is answering more than just Habakkuk, because when he uses command, he's going to tell Habakkuk what to do. But those commands are plural. Be like saying, this is what you all are supposed to do. So he's not only answering the complaint of Habakkuk, but those who share his heart and share his frustration. Maybe like us. And this is what God, how God responds in verse 5. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. The Lord's response is carefully worded. Now remember his charge back in verse 3, remember that? He said, why do you make me see iniquity? Habakkuk's telling God what he sees. The Lord uses the same Hebrew word that he used to point out what the prophet needed to see or look at. And then he says, and cause me to look on wickedness. Remember he's saying, Lord, why are you making me look on wickedness? Well, the Lord uses the same Hebrew word to tell Habakkuk what to do. That you need to look on something. You need to observe something. What Habakkuk was doing in his complaint, he was highlighting his terrific vision. Lord, I can see all this stuff. Why are you making me see all this stuff? And it's almost as though Habakkuk's thinking, I'm the one with the clear vision, and God, you're blind. But God points out and says, you know, Habakkuk, you're the one who doesn't see. You're the one who doesn't have the full picture. It's as though the Lord is saying to the prophet, am I deaf? No, I've heard your prayers. Am I paralyzed? No, I'm already in the process of working. Am I blind? No, you're the one who doesn't see the big picture. Am I calloused? No, I'm going to show you how much I care about right and wrong. How much I care about the well-being of my people. So he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Habakkuk's thinking nationally. What's going on? God's thinking internationally, and he's thinking the big picture. And God says, what I'm in the process of doing right now will blow your mind. What's he doing? Verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians. Chaldea was an area around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's where the Babylonian people, Babylonian empire was headquartered. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. God's doing something astonishing. He's raising up the ruthless Babylonians to further his purposes for his own people. They were the rising world power. A few years earlier, they had defeated the Assyrians. The Assyrians God had used to chastise the northern kingdom of Israel. They served their purpose. Now the Babylonians come in and they, in essence, bring judgment upon the Assyrians who God used to discipline his own people. A few years earlier, within Habakkuk's writing, they had defeated the Assyrians. They had just come down, maybe a matter of months or just a few years, had just defeated the Egyptians. And now they had the people of Judah in their crosshairs. They were fierce and impetuous. They had an incredible appetite for cruelty, and they would just take anything that they saw. They see it, they'll take it. They were gobbling up people. They were gobbling up land. And they struck fear in the hearts of everybody they encountered. You know, while the children of Israel, the people of Judah, would at least say, well, yeah, we worship God, the Babylonians made no pretenses about that. Really, who was their God? Notice what it says at the end of verse 7. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They made their own rules. They determined what was right and what was wrong. And it did not match anything that God had revealed. The Lord elaborates on their power. Verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Their military superiority is unmatched, as is their success. Verse 10. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. You know, the people that most people fear, the ruler, the king. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. The people in these cities they conquered spent all this time trying to build walls to keep them safe. But those walls were nothing to the Babylonians. They had no respect for the walls. They had no respect for the people in them. They had no respect for the kings who were ruling over the people behind these walls. They feared no one, and they would not be deterred. Verse 11. Then they will sweep there like the wind and pass on. Sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. They're going to go from victory to victory. And in what are they trusting the whole time? They whose strength is their God. They're trusting in themselves. Fits with what we learned in verse 7 when he said their justice and authority originate with themselves. They really were worshipers of themselves. All their trust was put in them and what they could do. Not much different than people today. We're God. We're going to solve it. We're God. We'll do whatever we want. What is God saying is going to happen here? Exactly what he told the children of Israel would happen before they even entered the promised land. This is what he told them would happen if they disobeyed his law, if they turned from him. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 and 50. What will happen when they disobey? The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. As the eagle swoops down, we've already seen that terminology from Habakkuk's description, God's description to Habakkuk. As the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. And he goes on in his description, but you get the idea. God said, if you disobey me, I'm going to raise up another people to discipline you. People from far away. And he's doing it again. He's done that frequently in Israel's history. This time, he's telling Habakkuk he's going to use the Babylonians to do it. Habakkuk was implying in his complaint that God was unjust, that God was soft on sin, that sin and evil and wickedness were rampant, yet God didn't seem to do it. He wasn't doing anything about it. He wasn't protecting the innocent who were suffering. He wasn't doing anything to the guilty who were causing pain. But God is making it clear, Habakkuk, I'm already in the process of bringing about discipline. I'm doing it right now. Now, in the midst of Habakkuk's complaining, there seems to be two things that he failed to take into account. I think one is this, God's timetable, which I don't know if you found this, but I find it's almost always different from mine. And I would say, in the vast majority of cases, my timetable is usually much sooner, much quicker, much shorter. Habakkuk is a microwave believer in a crockpot kind of world. He's impatient. He wants God to act, and he wants God to act right now. Don't you? We live in a world with Keurig K-cups. Pizza in 30 minutes or less. You couldn't make one in your home in 30 minutes. Not only overnight delivery, but same-day delivery. Live streaming on your phone. We don't want to wait for anything. Habakkuk wanted God to dispense justice right now. Straighten out your people. Comfort your people. Bless your people. And he's frustrated. Don't mistake slowness for slackness. God may be slower than we'd like, but he's not slack. God acts thoroughly. He acts intentionally. Habakkuk's in life's theater looking at a single frame, and everything is frozen, and he thinks, God, you're deaf, you're paralyzed, you're blind, you're calloused. And God says, okay, Habakkuk, let me roll the film a few more frames ahead just to give you an idea. I'm none of those things. I'm in control of all this. All factors are being taken into consideration. Many years ago, when the kids were really young, we were living in New Jersey. One morning we came into the kitchen and there was a wasp's nest built in our window. I don't even know how it got there so quick, but it was there. And there are a few wasps in our kitchen and there were a bunch of wasps outside the yard. We found that in the morning. I imagine somebody walking into our house and saying, do something about that. You have little kids around. We didn't do anything about it. We didn't do anything about it that morning. We didn't do anything about it that afternoon. We didn't do anything about it that early evening. Why didn't we do something about it? Well, it just wasn't the right time. One thing is, the wasps were very active during the day. And so if I made Ruth go up there and try to, like, knock it down, I don't want her to get stung. I have compassion and love. I'm not going to let her get stung. So I said, honey, you can't do that. I'll get the stepladder for you later. We'll figure all this out. Another factor was not all the wasps were in there. They were out doing things that wasps do. Shop. I don't know what they do, but they harass flies. Whatever they were doing, they're not all there. So the delay was intentional. The delay was purposeful. We wanted to wait till the wasps were not active, and they were all there. And so we waited for the whole day to go by, and at the end of the day, we removed it. And we got them all. Somebody could walk in and say, well, this doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. Because sometimes we just look at the immediate, and we don't look at the consequences, and we don't look at the big picture, and that's what God is doing here. He sees all the factors. And his plan is not only encompassing the moment, but everything that happens after it. God didn't just have a plan for Habakkuk and for the people of Judah. He had a plan for the Babylonians. He was using them. And if you fast forward even further, he was going to use the Medo-Persians to give the Babylonians what they deserved. And it just goes on and on and on. And the Lord hints at this in verse 11, because he said, and I don't think Habakkuk caught this. I don't think he caught this phrase, and we'll talk about that why next week. But God hints at what's coming down the road. But they will be held guilty, those whose God, whose strength is their God. I think Habakkuk, and we'll talk about this, was so focused on who he was going to use to discipline them that he didn't catch the part about God was going to deal with them too. So one of the factors that he didn't keep in mind was God's timetable, which is different from ours. A second thing I don't think he took into account was God's patience, which is greater than ours. God wasn't deaf. He wasn't paralyzed. He wasn't blind. He wasn't calloused. He was just long-suffering and gracious. That's why he's patient. He gives sinful people an opportunity to repent. He gives us an opportunity to repent. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and those around him, especially his executioners, were taunting him and mocking him? And what does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. I'd have prayed, Father, zap them. Every one of them? Friends and relatives? And why not right now? This seems like a good time. Aren't you glad that he's patient? Aren't you glad that he's long-suffering? Aren't you glad that he's that way toward you? Can you imagine if we got ultimate justice every time we sinned right away? The pulpit would obviously be empty. Come to think of it, the whole auditorium would be empty if we all got what we deserved immediately. How many times have you promised God, Lord, I'll never lose my temper again. Lord, I'll never fill in the blank. Lie, cheat, lust, steal, be irresponsible, be rude, be mean. If you've ever said any of those phrases more than once, thank God for his patience. Thank God that he is long-suffering. Don't confuse patience with weakness, but realize that God is patient because he's long-suffering. There have been times when I can remember studying and flies. They seem to annoy me when I'm studying for some reason, especially in the nice weather. I'll open the window, and a fly comes in, and then generally I can be really patient. I will try to communicate with the fly and let him know, hey, I've got a neighbor over there, got rotten fruit on their counter. This is the place that you want to go. I'll put brochures out for other countries. I'll open the window. I'll open the doors. I'll just try to do anything I can to sweet talk, to coax that fly out of the room. I want that fly to enjoy its last days or maybe day in just in great enjoyment. And I can be pretty patient. I can be long-suffering. But I'm not eternally suffering. Because eventually I get to the point where I just can't take it anymore. It's just getting in the way of what I want to do. And so my soft, tender, velvet hand turns into an iron fist. I don't even want to go there because I don't even like to think about that. But I can be long-suffering, and you can too in many cases. But are we eternally suffering? God is not. God is long-suffering, but he's not eternally suffering. There comes a time when patience ends, and judgment begins. He put up with the sin of the people of Judah for a long time, but he wouldn't do it forever. And he was about to discipline them, just like he had disciplined the northern kingdom with the Assyrians. Just like he disciplines wayward children today. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Do you know God? Are you one of his followers? He loves you too much to let you ruin your life and to ruin your testimony and to hurt the church. He cares too much about you to let you just do your own thing. He wants to lovingly bring you back to him. But sometimes the further we delay in doing that, the stronger the discipline needs to be to get our attention. What about those who don't willingly bow before the Lord, who remain defiant? God's long-suffering, but not eternally suffering. Peter, in the context of writing about judgment, says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Hey, if you're not a follower of Jesus, what's keeping you from being a follower of Jesus? I can't argue you into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people. He's probably used people who shared their testimony with you. Maybe he's even used something I've said, something a guest speaker has said, something you've read in Scripture, something you've heard on the radio or TV or read online. What's keeping you from humbling yourself before God, confessing your sin, and turning to Jesus? It better be a good reason, because God's long-suffering, but he's not eternally suffering. Maybe you're a Christian who's wandered from him, and you know it. And you can't go to bed at night without it eating at you. What are you waiting for? Don't wait forever. God's long-suffering, but he's not eternally suffering. God will deal with the sin around us, and he'll deal with the sin in us. He's going to deal with sin on a global level. He's going to deal with sin on a national level. He's going to deal with sin in the church. He's going to deal with sin in our lives. Let's deal with it now if he's pointing it out to us, so we don't have to go through what the people of Judah had to go through. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your word, and just thank you for a reminder already in this first chapter, the first part of the first chapter, that you're in control, that you're on the throne, that you have a plan, and your plan involves justice and mercy. We thank you that you're long-suffering and patient, but we thank you, Lord, that you're not eternally suffering, that you will bring justice. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to not let us ruin our lives or our testimony for your sake. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work in our lives in a powerful way, that we might be right with you and in our relationship with you and our relationships with other people. And we pray, Lord, that as we look around and sometimes complain about our situation and our world, that you would open our eyes the way you opened the eyes of Habakkuk to see the bigger picture. And may it lead us to trust you more and love you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.